in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Draw some water out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for your word. And I just ask, as we fill up, Lord, we let you wash us with the water of your word. Fill us up with the water of the word, and then just turn it into joy. And just work your word and your will in us today. We just want to hear what you have to say. We want to be surrendered, even broken, before you today. And we just want to hear what you have to say to us specifically. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we have the first miracle of Jesus. By the way, I love that it's at a wedding, right? The first miracle, not only putting, by the way, his stamp of approval on the civil and religious ceremony of a wedding, but he's beginning his ministry at the beginning of a marriage. And as you might know, marriage is a beautiful picture of the new covenant. In fact, the new covenant, as we know it, if you think about it, like when Jesus in the upper room, and he passed around the bread and the wine, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." It's really kind of semi-taken from Genesis, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, that type of thing. But when he says, "A new covenant I make with you in my blood, drink this and remember it's of me," he didn't just make this up. This was actually taken from, it's an engagement ritual. This is how a groom would propose in that day, often to his bride, with this, the cup and my body and my blood and all this. And Paul, you know, he says, we continually do this, proclaiming his death until he comes. Listen, so the groom, the bridegroom would propose in this way. Then he would go away, disappear for an undetermined amount of time. And while the bride waits for him, she doesn't know how long, the groom then goes to his father's house where he starts preparing a place for her and an addition to the father's house, an add-on, a build-on. And as he would do that, then the bride, her job was to be ready all the time and to make herself ready. She would make her dress, you know, sew it and all that kind of stuff. She would perfume her skin with oils and these different things and just kind of wait for this unknown time and hour that the bridegroom was going to come. Then when the father, traditionally, when the father would say, "It's time," then the bridegroom would get together with his entourage and he would go to the bride's house, not go in, but with trumpets and these horns blowing and calling out. They would call her. He would call her out of her house to leave her father and mother and to come to him, and then she would join him. Then they would all, it was all the celebration, and they would all go back to the father's house where there was a 7-day wedding feast. Now, interesting, because during that wedding feast, the bride and the groom are actually not seen during most of that time. They were there, and there would be vows, and the, you know, that initial thing, but then he would tuck the bride away in that special place for her, and they would spend 7 days of intimacy and honeymoon and really just getting to know each other and, you know, this type of thing, while the family or and the guests, often they would be outside, and there would kind of be like this 7 day courtyard type of celebration. They would make food, they would send in goodies and food and stuff like that to the bride and groom, but they're not seen until the end of the 7th day. Then the bridegroom appears with the bride at his side, and that was sort of the, I present to you, you know, we would say, you know, Brian and April Covera, you know what I mean? Like the pronouncement, yeah, right? And all of that. Does this sound familiar at all? You know, maybe you were with us when we went through Revelation. By the way, on Sundays, I mean, we go from, on Sundays we do New Testament, Wednesdays we do Old Testament. For quite a while we were doing actually Old Testament on Sundays because I wanted to do Genesis because we finished Revelation, Genesis, and then you're like, well, we got to do Exodus, and anyways. But when we're in Revelation, it's real clear, interesting, the timeline. When it's regarding like the rapture and what we call the wedding feast of the Lamb, and then there's the wedding supper of the Lamb in the end. But it's real interesting. Chapter 1, you have this vision of who Jesus is and what he really looks like. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches or the sevenfold church. And that is a real prophetic picture also. Though they were real churches at the time, they weren't the only churches at the time. But there was this complete representation of all the church. But even in church history, you can actually follow those seven churches and you can follow church history. It's really intriguing. But there's this picture of the church age. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, then I immediately heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. And I was immediately caught up into heaven in the spirit. What do you think that is a prophetic picture of? Even as John is giving prophecy, he is a type, a prophetic picture. And he's caught up with the voice like a trumpet. He's snatched up. And what he sees is in Revelation 4 and 5, you have what is going up on in heaven, and it is all of us. It is all of the believers from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they're praising him who is on the throne, and to the Lamb be glory and honor and praise forever and ever, along with the angels. And then what's going on earth is a 7-year tribulation described in chapters 6 through 19. Before you get to 20 and 21 in the last wedding supper, and you've got the great tribulation where the bridegroom and the bride are not seen until the end there. Anyways, that's a whole sermon in itself that I just gave in about 6 minutes. So, yay. Yay, yes. All that to say is that it's really cool that he's beginning his ministry at the beginning of a marriage, at a wedding. By the way, right now, what do you think we're doing? Right? As Ephesians says, I mentioned, you know, Christ so loved the church that he gave himself up for her, as we know. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, so that he would present her back to himself, holy and radiant. What do you think we're doing here right now, bride? We're just getting washed with the water of the word and making ourselves ready. And, you know, it's awesome. By the way, the bridegroom during that whole thing, he would send his servant with all kinds of messages, and they would talk back and forth, not seeing each other. Anyways, okay, enough of that. So, as we look at this miracle, and you really kind of peel off the layers, you see that the meaning is more than just provision and a surface value. It's going to have a lot of meaning for us. So let's get into it. First of all, this wedding. Whose wedding is it? I don't know either. but it is probably either a close family friend or a family member, because not only are Jesus and Mary invited, Mary is apparently a part of the hosting of it and what's behind the curtain. Because by the way, if the wine runs out, you don't tell the guests that. That's not the, because it was a very awful tragedy, humiliating type of thing. Mary knew. Mary understood, oh no, the wine is running out. And by the way, one of the reasons it was a tragedy is because wine was the well-known, just like oil is a picture of the Spirit, wine was this biblical symbol of joy. And if it was a very important ingredient in the marriage, in the wedding ceremony, in that culture, and to run out, it was considered like you've just cursed your marriage. Joyless marriage. It's tragedy. It's humiliating. So Mary, right, she knows what's going on. She's very worried about it. She has no options. What are we going to do? So she turns to Jesus. By the way, always a wise thing to do. Amen? Number one, just whatever it is, whatever the problem, you run out of joy, you run out of whatever, you turn to Jesus. Why? Because first of all, the world's joy always runs out. Amen. It always leaves you empty. It always leaves you stressed and out of options and concern. But the joy that Jesus gives is, it's so satisfying. The secret that Paul said is, that I've learned is just godliness with contentment is great gain, and just knowing Jesus and the joy that he gives. And whatever it is we go through, he always wants us to turn to him. So first thing, he always wants to turn to him, because whatever the emptiness is, he wants to turn your emptiness to joy. So yes, it is wise for Mary to turn to Jesus. By the way, remember at this point, this isn't like we're reading this like retro, like, you know, 2,000 years later. At this time, she was one of only a couple of people on the planet who knew who Jesus was at all. There was Joseph, her husband, right? There were the disciples who kind of knew at this point. They haven't even, they've just met him. But they believe he's the Lamb and they believe he's the Christ. They got that, but they really have no clue. But listen, Mary, nobody knew Jesus like Mary. Mary, who the angel appeared straight to and spoke to and said, "Blessed are you among women." Mary, who gave birth as a virgin to Jesus, because she was overshadowed by the Spirit of the Most High. Mary, who, by the way, for 30 years had been sitting on the best kept secret the world has ever known. The Messiah has come, and for 30 years, she's known this. That's really got to be hard. I have a hard enough time at like Christmas or surprise birthday parties or whatever, but 30 years of the Messiah, the chosen one. Another thing to think about, for 30 years, her name and her reputation had been in question by the community that didn't understand. And you can bet in that small community, there was gossip and slander. By the way, it's actually alluded to in John 8, where they're talking to Jesus and they said, well, we're not born of fornication, implying like you. So this background, understand that Mary had to have lived under a twofold burden. Bearing and raising the Messiah, the best kept secret, and just waiting for him to be revealed. But also bearing unjust shame on her own name and her own reputation and what people think about her. That was not just. So here, after 30 years, finally it's time, right? Jesus has finally beginning his ministry. He was baptized, like people would be baptized for ministry. He's got some disciples now, And so she's like, oh, it's finally time. Here's a great opportunity, Jesus, to show people who you are and maybe clear my name while you're at it, which would be real nice. So she brings it to him. And again, remember, as you go through the gospel, there are the things that people say on the outside. And when Jesus answered it, it almost always has something to do with the inside. You know, just something that it would almost seem disconnected to what they said to him. But he just speaks, here's what's really on your heart. And that's the answer I'm going to give you. So she comes to him. She's got this problem. Notice his answer in verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, which is the word gune. It is a very respectful term, but it's not particularly like warm and embracing either, because it's a respectful but sort of gentle rebuke, if you will. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? And then he clarifies, which I think it had to do with what was really on her heart. My hour has not yet come. That's really what it was about. What you're concerned about now in this thing and my hour are two different things. Now, what hour? Well, first of all, the hour, his hour, is mentioned 7 times in John's gospel. He uses the phrase my hour, or John says his hour had not yet come. I'm going to read a couple of those. One's in chapter 16. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. These things I'm speaking to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Good words for today, amen. But his hour. The next chapter, verse 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's going to pray. And he says, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this eternal life, that they may know you, the true, only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Those are big words right there. When he's praying, restore it to the glory that I had with you, remember, before the world ever was. Jesus is speaking big stuff. But the point is, with the hour, it is talking about not just a particular physical hour, but this event of when he's really lifted up. And he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He's talking about the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. His hour, his time has come. Not his mother's timing, not his mother's will to clear her name or even to reveal his glory. It is all about, Jesus was all about, as he would say, my Father's timing and my Father's plan to glorify me as I glorify him. This is going to become clearer and clearer as we go through John. This is the hour. Listen to another one. In chapter 12, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So it's real clear what he's talking about, this event. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, and angels spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but it's for your sake, right? To testify to you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples unto myself. He said this, signifying by what death he would die. Are we clear yet on the hour? Woman, gune, what is your concern, this concern, have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So just to make clear, you're concerned and you want me to be glorified, but the whole glorification in that hour, it's not going to be like you think, Mom. It's going to be tougher than that. So what does this concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So though Mary is wise to go to Jesus, that's where the J came in, with her problem. And by the way, he does provide for it. He actually, you know, as we saw, he does the miracle. But have you ever noticed that even when we go to him and he's going to provide, he loves to provide, but very often when he does that, he comes back and the first thing he does is he addresses your motives. He addresses what's really on your heart. He addresses and even corrects your motives. So interesting here, he is going to provide for her need, but first he addresses her heart and her motives first. Oh, how the Lord loves to provide for us, but he does always address our hearts and our motives first. And by the way, it's not necessarily that our motives are bad or purely bad. Sometimes they're just not prioritized, or they're mixed motives, or sometimes there's a little bit of bad with a lot of good, or sometimes there's just a lot of bad, but you know what I mean? We're a mixed bag. Lord, would you just glorify yourself and glorify your name and get me off the hook while you're at it. Lord, I pray for this brother or sister. Would you please, they're deceived. Just show them their error. Show them the truth and show them that I was right and they're wrong. Whatever, you know, Lord, glorify yourself, bless and grow this church and show my peers that I'm doing a good job. Lord, glorify thy name, you know. So the beautiful thing is when we have mixed motives, he doesn't just reject and say, no, I'm not going to do this. He understands our souls. He understands how complex we are. We can be humble in one way and prideful in another. At the same time, we are stinking weird, man. Amen. But he who's the creator of your soul and the lover of your soul, and he understands our frame and our condition. He accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. And he receives, and then he works with us, even as he might be, you know, responding to a prayer request or something. So, woman, what does your concern have to do with me, right? What does it have to do with my will and the glorifying of me, which is what you're really thinking, and my hour? I know what you're thinking in your heart. So look, Mary, this is important, was beautifully, in a sense, she was just beautifully broken here. She comes and she's got this idea and she brings it to Jesus. She's a part of the hosting, and she's probably been leading stuff all day, and something's gone terribly wrong, and Jesus, this is what you need to do, and here's what you need to do. By the time he says this, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. By the way, don't you love that phrase? Whatever he says, do it. What do I do? What's he saying to you? do that. She has probably been in charge of these servants, telling them what to do all day. And now she's just like, you know what? Whatever he says to do, whatever he says for you to do, just do it. Those are beautiful words. That should be like the theme of all ministry, all teaching, all counseling. Ultimately, whatever he says, find out what he says about it. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this issue? What does he say about it? Well, he says that. Then do it. Whatever Jesus says. First of all, find out what he says. And then just do it. I love it. And those are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Important. You still see her doing what Jesus says. You still see her following Jesus, listening to his words, doing what he says. By the way, all the way for the next 3.5 years, just following, even until, listen, that hour when she's really comes to understand what he means, when she is truly broken, as she sees her son, Jesus, hanging on a cross. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." This is it. This is the hour. And her heart just breaks. I love Jesus' concern for his mom. Even on the cross, he's being crucified, mocked, spit on. And he says, "Woman, her mother, behold your son." And he looks at John, "Son, behold your mother." I love that. Take care of my mom. From the cross. She was broken, truly broken there. But if you think about it, she was also one of the first ones to see him resurrected. Not short days later. So Jesus loves to provide, and he loves to turn our trials into joy. But we so often must be broken first to where we just say, just do whatever he says. I need to be broken. I have a need, I have a problem, but I just need to be broken and do whatever he says. Which, by the way, like these servants, the next group we identify with. These guys, I just want to say two things about these servants. Number one, these guys obeyed fully and enthusiastically. Verse 6, it says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews," right, for the law, "containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." Okay, first of all, think about it. 6 stone water pots. These suckers are 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And it's not like they had a sink or a hose. They had a town well that they had to go out and get the water and fill this thing. Picture like a gallon of milk and how heavy that 1 gallon is. Now picture that container being stone, okay? Now picture a 20 to 30 gallon vessel, and now picture 6 of those. I don't even know how they did it, but they did it, and they did it fully. They did it. It says they filled every one of them, quote, to the brim. Listen, if you want to be the kind of person that Jesus really likes to include in his miracles and his awesome works, this is the kind of person. He uses people who obey to the brim. They obey to the fullest, enthusiastically. right? Even enthusiastic, it comes from en theos. It means full of God in you so much that you just serve fully and obey to the brim. So first of all, these servants, number one, they obeyed fully to the brim and enthusiastically. The second thing you notice is they obeyed in steps of faith, actually. Jesus didn't tell them what he's going to do. He didn't say, well, here's what I'm going to do once you do this. He just said, do this. Okay. Whatever he says, do it. Okay. Fill the water pots. Okay, that's a lot of, okay, we do it. Filled it to the brim. Now draw the water out. Okay, we've drawn the water out. Now take it to the master. Kind of awkward, taking water to, but that's what he said. I'm not going to question. I'm just going to do it. Whatever he says, I'm going to do it. So they did this in steps. Now listen, and somewhere in there, as they're obeying step by step, the miracle happened. We're not even sure at what point that it went from water into wine, but somewhere in there between the filling the empty pots with water, the drawing out the water, the bringing it just step by step, somewhere in the stepping there, the miracle happened. And as a result, these guys are mentioned in the Bible as part of Jesus's first miracle. How cool is that? And by the way, could you imagine they're just doing this and that, well, they take it to the master and then just they're listening to the master of ceremonies chew out the bridegroom. What are you doing? You're supposed to serve the good stuff. At first, this stuff is great. You saved it. So they're chewing them out and they're over there just kind of like snickering. But it's interesting. Think about it. This miracle was not for everybody. Nobody else knew that this happened. This was basically for three groups of people. One was the disciples who followed Jesus. The second one was for the mother who was broken before Jesus. And the third one were the servants who obeyed in steps of faith. I just want to say, steps of faith are so important. Jesus always calls us to take steps of faith. He's not going to call you to do anything significant without some trial or step of uncomfortable type of faith, you know? But the only way to really discover him in the way he wants you to is taking those steps of faith, you know? You're in the boat. Peter's in the boat. And he's like, hey, step out on the water because that's where Jesus is. Yeah, it's a storm, but I'd rather be out there where Jesus is than just safe with these guys, you know, and he finds himself experiencing Jesus in another way. All the scriptures, I think about Ephesians 3, where it talks about that my prayer, I kneel before the Father so that you, together with all of the saints, may be able to, the word is, it's interesting, it's like grasp or apprehend. It's translated in different ways, but every time, you know, like to apprehend, and it's talking about apprehending how the width and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The word like apprehend, you think like police, right? If they comprehend who the suspect is, they know who it is. But when they apprehend him, they lay hold, they chase down, they pursue, they grasp, they get it. And he says, I want you to apprehend, to grasp and lay hold of the love of Christ, to lay hold. I want you, it's there and available, but to apprehend how wide and long and high and deep is his love, and that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about anything in the Bible, right? Abraham was, you know, in Ur of the Chaldees, that's the Babylon area. And at first God spoke to him. He heard God. And he said, I want you to leave everything and start stepping out. And you're going to go to, I'll show you. I'm not going to explain this, but I want you to just start stepping and follow me, and I'll show you. Abraham heard God, and he left everything, and he just started stepping out. And as he was stepping out, then God appeared to him. There's a progression in the relationship. He appeared to him, and he starts talking to him, this developing relationship. By the way, when God gives Abraham, remember he promised him the land that we know as, you know, Israel today. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great land. And what I want you to do is I want you to go for a walk. And I want you to walk the land. Start stepping out. I want you to walk the length and the breadth of it. And there's kind of this, in other words, Abraham, how much do you want? Because as far as you walk, I'll give it to you. Abraham went on a long walk. He took a lot of steps of faith. And you could actually say, in a sense, he was just claiming what God promised him with each step of faith that he took. Do you understand? There's so much experiencing God. How much of Jesus and fellowship with Jesus and the joy and the love and the joy and the peace and the goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control and closeness to Jesus, how much do you have? The answer is you have exactly as much as you want, as you've wanted. And that has been shown by how much you will pursue and step out and grasp and open up and read or pray or step up and serve or hear. I hear that, oh, that tug, maybe I should, sign up for children's ministry. But it's those that do that and they take the step of faith. I hear God and then they do it and they're nervous about it, stepping out of the boat. But then you get there and you're like, oh, Jesus is here. And you start seeing him work in greater ways, and you start seeing his work in your life because you're stepping out, man. You're moving your feet. Oh, God, steer me. It's like, well, you got to get the car moving before you can actually even steer the thing. Does that make sense? Step out and, in a sense, just claim like the what God has available to you, the love of God, the power of the Lord. It's unfathomable, but he wants you to walk in the Spirit. He wants you to walk the length and the breadth of how much of that you want to experience and be effective for the Lord. He does not want you to take just a step like too many Christians stop at. Listen, he wants you and me, he calls you and me to leave it all behind and follow like the disciples, to be broken and do whatever he says, like Mary, to obey him to the brim and step by step like these servants. And here's the one last group that I want you to identify with. I identify with them. And that's a group of water pots. Just big, ugly, stone, empty containers. Which, interesting, listen, were initially for the ceremonial washing of the law. They were for the law, and they were empty. Until Jesus took them, filled them up internally to the brim, listen, with water, and then he turned that water into wine and joy. So much application there, but let me just give you the broad cut. God does not want you and me and our church to be an external, every Sunday, religious, just ceremonial washing, which leaves you empty. God does not want your empty ceremonial religion. and just following them because of the law and the this, and it leaves you empty. What he does is he says things like, well, you know, don't be drunk with wine, but rather, you know what, be filled with the Spirit. Right? Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, joy, all these things. Galatians says, keep in step with the Spirit, chapter 5. If you keep in step, right, stepping in the Spirit, you will not therefore gratify the desires of the flesh. Gives the list of those things. He says those things are obvious. But he gives the key first. It's not just do this and don't do that. It's no, just be filled with what Jesus has for you, his presence, with his word, with his Spirit, and keep walking in his Spirit. And that's how you not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in the same chapter comes the fruit. Then you just will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, with love and with joy. Are you experiencing joy in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships? Do you have joy? Where's the joy? That life that Jesus has promised you, do you have it? How much do you have? Well, as much as you've stepped out. The love, the joy, do you have peace? He wants you to have patience. Don't you love that this is what he wants you to have? Man, I just want you to have peace. That's what I want for you. And patience and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Then it continues, and against such things, there is no law. Why? As we've talked before, because the law killeth, leaves you empty. The Spirit gives life. Chapter 1 of John, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now think about it. What's the first miracle or plague miracle Moses did? He turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. And by the way, he does that within these earthen vessels. That is the miracle he does. He takes you from emptiness to filling up with water, even today, washing with the water of the word, and then he turns that into wine, into joy. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It just means just mean clay pot type of earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The purpose is to show that the power is from God and not from us. Amen? Now think about it. It's all over the Bible. It's everywhere. Look at Gideon. You know, Gideon, he had 32,000 men against uncountable Midianites. And God said, too much. And he's like, yeah, they got too much. And God's like, no, you got too much. He's like, what? And he said, hey, tell the people, whoever's scared, go home. And out of 32,000 people, 22,000 people got up and they went home. Then out of the 10,000, there was another sifting and it went to 300. Now here's the battle plan. God says, with 300, I can do it. I'd rather less, but because I know you. He says, I know you, Gideon. I know you, Israelites. You'll take the credit. But I want to show that it's from me and not for you. And that's why it's in these earthen vessels. Listen, here's the battle plan. Take 300, these 300 men who trust me and who will obey fully to the brim. You're gonna surround the camp and here are your weapons. You don't have any swords. They have swords, you don't. You have earthen vessels. You have some clay pots and you have a torch of fire inside. You surround, and on my command, you all shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and then those earthen vessels need to be broken. And listen, when they did that, they obeyed to the brim with earthen vessels, and when those clay vessels were broken, the sound of the breaking of the vessels just waking up, confusing the enemy. And then when the vessels were broken, the light could not be shown unless the vessels were broken. And all of a sudden, the place is filled with light and the enemy gets confused and they're all killing each other. And there is a great victory. Do you understand? The light really can't be seen until we're broken before him, because we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the power is from God and not from us. And you know what? When you feel like it or don't feel like it, it doesn't matter. One last earthen vessel. 2 Kings 4, a woman whose husband died, she's grieving. She comes to Elisha and she says, my husband, one of your prophets, he died and we're in debt and we have no money, we have nothing. And now the creditors are coming and they're gonna take my two sons to enslave them to pay off the debt. Elisha says, woman, it's very familiar. Woman, what can I do for you? And then he says, what do you actually have? And she says, interesting phrase, I have nothing except for this little clay jar full of oil. Tell me if bells are ringing. And Elijah says, this is what you do. I want you. Remember, she's grieving. She's bereft. She's stressed. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you and your boys to go out to all your neighbors and find empty vessels and find as many as you can and borrow and gather them up. Do not gather just a little. Gather as many as you can. Then when you gather them, you and your sons, it's time to pray. You go into your house and you take that little jar of oil and you start pouring. And they did that and they poured and it filled an empty vessel and it was still full. And they filled another and then they filled another and it kept flowing. The oil kept flowing until all of the empty vessels were filled. And then it was still full. And she went to Elisha and he said, now you can sell all that. You have enough. Not only is your debt paid off, but you have enough for you and your boys to live on. You have everything you need for life and godliness in that little, just realize what you have in that little jar of clay. My friends, if you really want to know what you really have, even when you feel empty or exhausted. If you're a mother, your ministry doesn't stop because you're tired or you're sick or exhausted. My ministry doesn't stop because I'm tired or sick or these things. Like, you'll really find out what you have when you find empty vessels and you just start pouring out what you really have. And then you really find satisfaction and contentment, and it's wonderful. So here's the miracle. I got to be done. The miracle, he starts from emptiness to filling it with water. And he takes that water. When you obey and you fill it with water, he takes that water and he turns it to wine. That miracle was for the disciples who followed closely. For the mother, maybe you're the mother who is broken. And I'm just going to do what he says. The servants who obeyed him to the brim. Or the empty vessels that just filled. They just went and they were filled with the water, and that water was turned to wine. Amen? Father, thank you so much for today. And I pray, God, that you would just fill us with the water of your word, fill us with the oil of your spirit, and Lord, just pour us out. Pour us out. Thank you that we cannot give what you've given us any more than you give us, Lord. We can't outgive you. Lord, thank you that when we pour out for your sake, you fill us up with more. And oh, my cup runs over. Thank you, Lord, do this miracle that we're talking about in us and every person here today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, water pots.